You know what? Does everybody know what a countenance is? The look on your face. But a joyful countenance brings pleasure to the God. It also makes people want to be around us. Nobody wants to be around anyone who is depressant. But unfortunately, we can't always feel like laughing or even smiling. We may not feel physically well, or even may not have everything together emotionally. All of us have good days and we have bad days. I know it sounds very philosophical, but people will say, make the best of every situation. And I think that's great advice, but that advice doesn't usually solve our problems. We get a lot of advice, but that doesn't necessarily solve our problems. The world in general doesn't have a lot to believe in, hope in, or to rejoice over. If you watch any of the news or hear what's going on in the world, you know that there's a lot of messes throughout the world. Even Christians going through a test or a trial may not really appear to be joyful outwardly, but usually inwardly, they have the joy of the Lord in them. And that's something that doesn't just come and go. But if you have the joy of the Lord in you, it's there. Now, you know, like I said, you might not feel like smiling or laughing, but it's there. When we think of someone experiencing maybe the trial or test of a lifetime, we always think about Job, the good and righteous servant of Almighty God. Now, in prologue, it says Job was rich, healthy, and happy. But everything suddenly fell apart. In a very short time, he lost his 7 children, he lost his health, and he lost his wealth. He found himself sick and covered with festering sores. So he fell into deep depression. When we read the book of Job, we can't blame him for not being a model of optimism and joy. He actually felt that God had abandoned him. And he felt that he was being unfairly tested. And he really couldn't understand why. He thought, what have I done to deserve what I'm going through? He had kept God's commandments the best he could. And he was a sincere worshiper of God. Why didn't God answer his prayers? Or why didn't God respond to his cries for help? Why was he being treated so badly? Yet he resisted the urge to blame God for what he was going through. He didn't blame God, but he questioned, why is this happening to me? Even his wife told him, Job, go ahead and curse God and die. It's like she didn't want to hear his tears crying, or his groaning anymore. Go ahead and die and get it over with. God had 3 friends that heard about, Job had 3 friends that heard about his great troubles, and they wanted to sympathize with him and bring him comfort. So they came to visit him. But instead of comforting him, they accused him of some terrible sin. That's why God was punishing him. They advised Job, just humble yourself before God, confess and repent. But repent of what? He'd searched his heart, and he couldn't think of anything that he had done that would cause God to be against him. So he became irritated at his, quote, friends that came to visit him. They were accusative instead of comforting. Job spoke hopelessly, despondency, with in hopeless despondency. Read Job 7, 6 through 10. Job said, my days are swifter than a weaver's shuttle. They come to an end without hope. Remember, O God, that my life is but a breath. My eyes will never see happiness again. The eyes that now see me will see me no longer. You will look for me, but I will be no more. As a cloud vanishes and is gone, so as he who goes down to the grave does not return. He will never come to his house again. His place will know him no more. I mean, he was very despondent. You could understand why. You know, losing your seven children, that would be such a devastating blow. I don't know how you could ever get over that. But eventually, Job began to handle the situation with just a little bit more optimism. In Job 19, 25 through 27, and this is what we have sung in songs throughout our days as a church. I know that my Redeemer lives, and that in the end he will stand on the earth. And after my skin has been destroyed, yet in my flesh I will see God. I myself will see him with my own eyes, I and not another. How my heart yearns within me. How wonderful when depression began to lift. Job was beginning to have at least a little hope to look into the distant future when the Messiah that had been promised would be coming to earth and he would be resurrected. Although the book of Job seems mostly depressing, it contains a postscript that gives everything an eternal perspective, not just temporarily. And God had a plan for Job all along, but he didn't let Job in on it, so Job didn't understand. In the closing of the book of Job, in Job 42, it says, "The Lord blessed Job, blessed the latter part of Job's life more than the first. He had 14,000 sheep, 6,000 camels, 1,000 yoke of oxen, and 1,000 donkeys. And he also had 7 sons and 3 daughters." After this, Job lived 140 years. He saw his children and their children's children to the fourth generation. And so he died, old and full of years. We know God to be merciful and gracious. He's always ready to bring us through the waters and through the fire. All of this according to his plans for us. Job's suffering seemed like 1,000 years, but to God it was only a day. We only plan for a few months or maybe a few years down the road. But the Lord always plans for the distant future and for all of our continuing future. You know, once we've been born, we will never die. We die a physical death, but our spirits and our soul never die. So although we change places, we're here now, our body goes to the grave, but our soul and spirit goes to be with God in glory. And for anyone we know that we loved and has believed in Jesus Christ, we know that if we consider them dead, they're not dead. They're just in a different shape or different form now. And those that I've read about who had near-death experiences said that when they got to heaven, they could recognize their friends and family. I mean, we're not going to be a different person. I know some people said when you die, you become an angel. I had to tell a waitress that one time, no, your husband was created a human being, and that's what he's going to be. Angels were another creation. So, yes, he was probably in heaven, but he wasn't an angel. Job has been in heaven around 4,000 years. And God knows you and I. And he knows where we'll be and what we will be going through in 1,000 years. Because eternity is forever, of course. God is able to see the end from the beginning. And also the end from the beginning from the end. Everything according to his purposes. Before the foundation of the world was laid, our Creator had the architectural plans already drawn up, and he had approved of them. We are who we are and what we are today according to the loving mercy and grace of Almighty God. Jesus Christ was ready to redeem us and forgive us before we ever committed our first sin. Think about that. Before we ever committed our first sin, Jesus Christ was there to forgive us. What was going to happen would be our salvation. I think it was maybe 30 years ago, maybe not that long ago, but the actor Kirk Douglas had a really bad stroke. And I noticed over a period of months, he looked like he was getting a little bit better. But he died recently at 103. So if he had a stroke at 65, he lived to be 103. So only God knows, and only God gives us strength and grace. Now, I never knew him to be a religious man of any kind, but one thing about it, he must have had a little fight in him. And sometimes that may be all we feel like we have at the moment, to fight on, keep going, believing that God is going to rescue us, that he's going to come and heal us, God is going to come and change circumstances for us. We've all made miraculous comebacks before in our lives. And like the movie heroes, it's impossible to kill them. You know, we have been surrounded by bullets. We've survived hand grenades thrown at us. And we've come through explosions without being killed or wounded. God has been on our side, or else we wouldn't be here today. Of course, we've tried to be on God's side also. We recall that God had to discipline his people from time to time, and God has to discipline us. But everything, every pain we have and everything we go through is not discipline. God would discipline us, but these are other things are mostly the matter of natural life. But God is still there and able to minister to us and to bring us through these things with flying colors. I know that we have a merciful and gracious and powerful God in Jesus Christ that is there for us. You know, when the children of Israel disobeyed God, they made a fatal mistake, not only for themselves, but especially for their children. Now, we are responsible for our children. And if we bring our children up in chaos without having them anchored and moored in Jesus Christ, in God, and in the church of God, if we don't do that, then we may be laying out a future for them that is not good. We need to pray and seek the face of God and do like Anna said today. In Isaiah 35:10, and God, every time God had to punish Israel, he always gave them a promise, I'll bring you back later. After you have stood your test and be proven, I will bring you back. So in Isaiah 35:10, it says, the ransom of the Lord will return. They will enter Zion with singing. Everlasting joy will overtake them, and sorrow and sighing will flee away. Like the father of the prodigal son, God never takes up the welcoming mat at his front door. Always welcome to come back. Even if it appears that we have wasted our inheritance, or wasted part of our lives, God's grace and favor are always there for us. We can come back home, and God will receive us. After we have fallen away for a time, we may have given up hope of ever getting back right with God, because we thought maybe God was really mad at us and wouldn't receive us back. But we misunderstand the love of God. It isn't that God just allows us to sin with impunity, but if we have sinned, God is gracious and loving and forgiving, and he will receive us back. Isaiah 51:11, he says, you know, after God gets us out of the pig pen, he doesn't forget that we are his sons and daughters. Isaiah 51:11, the ransom of the Lord will return. They will enter Zion with singing. Everlasting joy will crown their heads. Gladness and joy will overtake them. And sorrow and sighing will flee away. It'll be gone. The book of Psalms is like a catalog of emotions. I mean, it covers the whole spectrum of our moods and our feelings. That's why, regardless of how we feel, we can always go to the book of Psalms and find something there that will be uplifting for us. I know that in 19:8, Psalm 19:8, David wrote, the precepts of the Lord are right, giving joy to the heart. If we're feeling a little pensive, and you can't think of anything around us that would elevate our spirits, we can always think about the precepts of God, the principles that He judges by and that He rules by. And those are kindness and gentleness and mercy and grace. When we're sad or unhappy, we may read Psalm 30. And this was part of the psalm that David wrote. It was a song that David wrote that would be sung at the dedication of the temple. And David never lived to see the temple built. His son Solomon had the temple built. But in Psalm 30, 11 and 12, he said, "You turned my wailing into dancing. You removed my sackcloth and clothed me with joy, that my heart may sing to you and not be silent. O Lord, my God, I will give you thanks forever." Now, we may be feeling a little down, but if we read that, I think that will lift our spirits, and we will be able to sing that along with the psalmist David. And in Psalm 33, 1 through 3, it says, "Sing joyfully to the Lord, you righteous. It is fitting for the upright to praise Him. Praise the Lord with the harp. Make music to Him with on the ten-string lyre. Sing to Him a new song. Play skillfully and shout for joy." Shout for joy. I've been there before. When dancing wasn't enough, maybe I could just shout. And sometimes some of us have run around the church to let off the energy because it was building up within us. Just reading that psalm lifts us in our spirits. And we think about, there's so many things I have to be thankful for. And when we read Psalm 23, we remember that the psalmist said, "He makes me lie down in green pastures and leads me beside the quiet waters. He restores my soul. You anoint my head with oil. My cup overflows." That paints a picture of peace and serenity and well-being. The Lord is good to us, isn't He? The riches of His grace surround us, and His love reaches out to us enduringly. The Lord has bestowed so much upon us. And I don't know how often we stop to thank Him for that. But if we take time to think about what all God has done for us, it will cause us to be lifted up in our spirits. And if we're going through some things, it may make us feel a little bit better when we thank God for what we do have. And in Psalm 90, verse 14, it reads, "Satisfy us in the morning with your unfailing love, that we may sing for joy and be glad all our days." It's always a good idea to keep our chins up and our eyes lifted heavenward. God is our hope and our healing and our deliverance and our overall salvation. Lift our eyes toward heaven, toward where we believe our God is seated. Now, of course, God covers everything, but we look up instead of down. We look up to our God. When we are in trouble, when we're having a difficult day, what we need to do, if we can't do anything else, is say, "Jesus, help me. Yo, Jesus, I'm having some difficulty. I'm in trouble. I've got a problem. Help me." And just calling on His name, He always hears us. Now, unless something happens that knocks Jesus out of power, we're going to always be in good shape. Because whatever is happening, God has our well-being in mind, and He will bring us through or bring us up, whichever He does. Praise His holy name. In the New Testament, in John 15, 9 through 11, if you have a moment to want to turn there. "As the Father has loved me, so have I loved you. Now remain in my love. If you obey my commands, you will remain in my love, just as I have obeyed my Father's commands and remain in His love. I have told you this so that you may have joy, I have told you this so that my joy may be in you and that your joy may be complete." Now, Joy doesn't especially depend on how we feel, and it doesn't always depend on our circumstances or the conditions surrounding us. We can have joy within. I think joy is as much a state of mind and heart as it is anything else. Joy, a state of mind and a state of heart. We may sense the well-being of God around us, always surrounding us. And as Anna testified, she said she felt the Lord surrounding her and embracing her in the time of suffering, in the time of grief. Jesus told us to love God our Father and obey His commands so that His joy could always be in us and that we could always be aware of our security in Him. But He also told us to love others based on the love that Jesus Christ has for us. Not some sentimental love, but based on the love that Jesus Christ has for us, that's how we should love other people. And we must never wish anyone ill. I tell you, not to be real mad, stay mad, or not to wish anyone ill, the next step, which is a great step, is to love people. And even love them, they may be doing the wrong thing, but love them for the right reason. Because God created them and because that God has asked us to love those around us. Now, people sometimes treat us badly after we've treated them extremely well. We may not have knowingly done anything to them that would cause them to be unhappy with us or to treat us wrong. Maybe it's just a misunderstanding or maybe a slight disagreement. However, if we are Christians, nothing should be allowed to destroy our relationships, because it takes a long time to build a great relationship, I mean a solid relationship. But that relationship should have endurance and should be able to get us through a lot of difficulties and a lot of problems. Jesus' brother James wrote, "My dear brothers, take note of this. Everyone should be quick to listen, slow to speak, and slow to become angry. For man's anger does not bring about the righteous life God desires." James 1, 19 and 20. Now, it isn't wrong for us to get angry about some things. After all, we all have emotions. But we must be in control of our emotions. That's what God wants us to be. Not that we cannot have emotions, but we must be in control of our emotions. Now, anger must never cause us to sin. Ill treatment may cause some kind of response for us, because God has not said you cannot defend yourself in any way. We don't have to always just remain passive. We can defend ourselves in a right way. You know, Jesus defended himself verbally a number of times. It doesn't record that he ever struck anyone or knocked anyone out or anything, but he was defensive in his language sometimes. But it was always also tempered by love. Now, when Jesus was arrested and accused of sedition and blasphemy, Jesus did not fight back in any way. He did not offer resistance. For two reasons. Number one, it had been prophesied by the prophets that there would be a suffering servant, and he was that servant. And also he had to endure that for our sakes, that he might redeem us from heaven, from hell and from death. He needed to redeem us from hell and death. As I just read from Isaiah, "He was pierced for our transgressions, he was pierced for our iniquities. The punishment that brought us peace was upon him, and by his wounds we are healed. The Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all." Jesus was giving his disciples some last minute instruction. When he talked about his death and resurrection and ascension, but he wanted them to be prepared for his absence. In John 16, 22 through 24, he said, "Now is your time of grief, but I will see you again, and you will rejoice. And no one will take away your joy. And that day you will no longer ask me anything. I tell you the truth, my Father will give you whatever you ask in my name. Until now, you have not asked me for anything in my name. Ask me and you will receive, and your joy will be complete. Peter wrote to believers in Asia Minor that were going through some terrible persecution. And he encouraged them not to lose heart, not to give up, but to continue on in faith, believing that what God said was the truth. So Peter wrote in 1 Peter 1, 8 and 9, speaking of Jesus, he wrote, though you have not seen him, you love him. And even though you don't see him now, you believe in him and are filled with an inexpressible and glorious joy, for you are receiving the goal of your faith, the salvation of your souls. Now, to mention salvation to those people that were being persecuted may sound a little flippant, I don't know. But if they look at their current circumstances, they could say, what is my salvation bringing me? Suffering? Joy was something they could only dream about, not something that was right there at the moment. But they could and they would persevere. They would prevail. It was their love for Jesus Christ that would sustain them. They believed in life beyond this time. They believed in life eternal. And they believed in the glory that God will reveal in them when he returns. We plan for months or years, but God plans for eternity, for a continuing future. He has planned for our lives throughout eternity. Peter wrote that with the Lord, a day is like 1,000 years, and 1,000 years are like a day. So our joy must come from our assurance of eternal life and the raising up of God's beloved sons and daughters, which you and I are. I think about my spiritual and my physical brothers, my brothers / spiritual blood brothers. They are going through terrible suffering at this time. And yet I know that they know and love Jesus Christ. And I know that they don't have their eyes just on today, but they have their eyes on eternity. Many believers throughout the world, even today, are hungry, homeless, sick, and persecuted. Some of them are seeing their wives and husbands and their children struggling just to survive. And some are presently dying or being martyred for Christ's sake. But I believe that they are standing steadfast in joy and in faith. And I believe they're able to thank God, not for what's happening today, but what is going to happen throughout eternity. And I know that they know and believe that we have an eternal house in heaven, a house that will be with our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Even so, come, O Lord. Thank you, Lord. Movement in jeopardy. Some came across as condescending toward those they felt were not willing to receive the baptism in the Holy Spirit. I lived through that. I saw it. Some well-meaning believers became overly aggressive when trying to persuade people to receive the Holy Spirit and speak in tongues. Well, they put pressure on people. And you know, when you put pressure on people, they back away. I know I do. When there's pressure, that's an alarm to me. Something is wrong. They're trying to get me to do something that isn't right for me or somebody else. So I would back away if I felt someone were putting me under pressure for any reason. You know, if there's something unfamiliar with us, we need to take time to think about it, to mull it over a little bit. And if it's a spiritual thing, we need to be sure it's biblical. We can't just go around accepting everything and falling into every movement. There were some preachers and teachers and whole congregations that really got off on a sidetrack. They hyped up certain issues and certain doctrine. Some took good, positive, and sound truths and distorted them intentionally. But others distorted them unintentionally because they didn't understand the scripture. So they distorted them. Some solid, well, when balanced, truths about blessings and prosperity and healing and deliverance created many genuine victories for us. I saw it with my own eyes, and I know many churches became alive and were moving in the Holy Spirit. We've seen miraculous things happening, but some abuses and mishandling of the movement led to divisions and some confusions in congregations. Ministers and leaders' inability to support their preaching and teaching through obvious successes eventually led to disillusionment. People became disillusioned. In some cases, when even the smallest expectation was not met, some people fell away from the Lord. They were hyped up. They believed it would happen. And when it didn't, some fell away. We know cases where healing was promised. I've been in meetings, revival meetings or healing meetings or whatever, where healing was promised. But it didn't come. And the person that was ready to receive their healing, believed for it, and trusted God for it, somehow or another didn't receive it because somebody was out of line when they promised him, "You'll be healed." Well, we want to believe that, we want to think that, and we want to pray that. But we can't heal anybody. Now, I might suggest something you can take for a certain thing over the counter, but I can't heal anybody. And I can pray for you to be healed, and I can believe that God will touch you, but I can't do the work. You know, when the movement began, we didn't know where we could turn for knowledge, where we could get to talk to people that had experience in it. We didn't know any books to read, or we didn't have any websites to go on. It wasn't even invented then. And so we didn't know. And I'm sure we made some mistakes. At times we thought the Holy Spirit was leading us when he wasn't. And that became unsettling and discouraging to us. But we can't change the past. All we can do is go on and not make the same mistakes in the future. Clear presentations of biblical truth are essential if we really expect the fire in us to keep burning. We've got to hear the truth. We've got to know the truth. We've got to read the truth and put it into action. The failure scenarios were not intrinsic in the spiritual revival. In other words, they were not a part of it. The renewal was wonderful. And it was gracious. The problem was the men and women who were responsible for promoting and directing that movement. Fortunately, the movement still exists, but only, I think, in glowing embers, somewhere in the ash-covered heap, still there. And if we know that it is there, what will it take? Does everybody know what a bellows is? They used to have it on the farm for blacksmiths and others. You would pump it like that and it would blow air out. So what it would take for those glowing embers to come to life again and really be a fire would be the bellows of faith blowing on them and expectation. I believe that these coals will come alive again. I believe that the power and the glory of God will be manifested for everyone to see and know and feel and experience. I believe that. I believe God wants to do a work in the church in these latter days that we've never seen before. I know, I really feel in my heart and soul that the time is getting late. The world is ready to explode. We have to be ready. And being ready means we don't keep the gospel to ourselves, and we don't keep the message about the Spirit to ourselves, but we share it with other people. Now, deep spiritual worship and prayer adds fire, a fuel to that fire. You know, every day that we're satisfied with the status quo is going to be another day lost that we really can't get back so far as the move of the Holy Spirit. Now, I know we claim that we want revival, We want the power of the Spirit blowing through our church and through the country. But what will we do for it? What extent will we go to see a revival? Or the light of the Spirit, or the power of the Spirit again? Do we want it enough to commit to it in prayer? Are we willing to sacrifice a little time and effort to help it come, or to make it come, make it happen? Think of how it could be as opposed to what it is today. Imagine the familiar scenes that we have seen before, except in a magnified fashion. Imagine the miracles that we have seen in numbers that we've never seen before. What will be the catalyst for the next spiritual movement? You know, I think it is likely to be a movement among the young people like the Jesus movement was in the 60s. I believe the power and the glory of God is waiting to enter our young people and bring them alive in Him and get them in service in the body of Christ and get them to be evangelists and to get them to be preachers and teachers and pastors. You know, they're a bunch of hippies. I think it's in California, doing dope. But somehow or another, the word got to them, and they accepted Jesus Christ. And they didn't accept it as a little thing. It was big, and it was great, and the Holy Spirit fell upon them. Maybe in this next move, it'll come in a way we don't expect it to come. Maybe it will be using new ways or new methods. You know, I've never listened to rap, but I have noticed there's a guy named Kanye West who would curse even on television. I looked at him as a very, very evil person. But he was raised in church. And you know what happened? One day, not a few months ago, he was born again, and he came alive. And he was preaching before thousands of people. And he wants to see the power of God let loose in our country once again. We need the new fire. We need to see the body of Christ come alive. We want in these last days to see something greater than ever before. We can make it happen. We can't make it happen. But we can create an atmosphere that is welcoming for the Holy Spirit. When I think about it, who among us will step up and add fuel to the fire? Who will come forth to take the reins of the church-wide revival that we have? Will it be one person or a group of people? Only God knows. But we pray it will be soon, before the great tribulation overtakes us. Kathy? The time is short, and things are more urgent now than ever before. We must see a new move of the Holy Spirit in order to save our country and to save the world. The Lord must intervene in the affairs of mankind. If He does not soon, we were lost. God has to move among us, and He has to bring life back to the church.